At Old Fort Church, we are continuing this season, and a season God is calling us to and has called us to. It's a season of do, a season of doing for Him. It's a season of not just hearing the Word of God, but putting it into practice, actually doing it in our lives. It's a season of listening for God's prod to our lives and our hearts, matching that with the Word of God to make sure it is from Him, and then acting on that. It's a season of movement for and toward Jesus Christ. And today we begin our second message series within this season of doing. And it's a message series that I'm calling Do All You Can. Do all you can. You see, the book of James in the Bible is a book all about doing. We've drawn from one section of that in the series we were in previous to this. We came back to that same section of Scripture every week, and now we're going to dig deeper into James's book for this message series. For this series, we'll be drawing different places out of the book of James for what it's calling us to, where we can do all we can. And we're not going to go in any certain pattern or through the book in any particular order, just randomly pulling out portions of the book of James from this great book as it's talking about this subject of doing all we can do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, first to set preface for where we're going in James. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." The author of this verse, Paul, while the author is God, who uses Paul, inspires Paul to write it, in this verse, Paul's saying that in everything that you and I do, we're doing it not for ourselves, not for anybody else around us, but we're actually doing it for God. That's our audience. And all that we do, we're doing to the glory of God. Now, you may say, how exactly does that work, Mark? What do you mean by that? And what are you telling us? Are you saying that if I take out the garbage, that if I mow the lawn, if I do the dishes, if I make dinner, I'm doing something for God? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Whatever you do, we ought to do it to our very best in such a way as to be doing it to God and then so be bringing glory to God in all of our action. That's doing all we can do. When you think about how what you're doing is being under the audience of God, you know what it does? It starts to impact your attitude. It starts to impact your effort, impact your heart in what you're doing. It causes you to want to do all that you can do to bring Him glory. And that's what this message series is about. There's a quote that many have attributed to John Wesley. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism, but really when we say that, John Wesley never started something called a Methodist church. John Wesley actually died an Anglican priest, but he started a movement. God started a movement through him and a new understanding of theology, and through that movement came the Methodist Church, which became the United Methodist Church, came the Wesley Church, Nazarene Church. Others have come out of that same Methodist theology, per se, from Wesley. But there's a quote that's attributed to John Wesley, but it's actually, from what I understand, you can't find it in any one place written down by him. There are places that have portions of this that's attributed to him, and it certainly matches his spirit and what is in his writing. But listen to this phenomenal quote attributed to John Wesley. It says this: "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." I want to say that one more time in case you didn't catch all the cans, okay? Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That quote is an inspiration, and it tells me that we're to do all that we can. Today, we're going to be focusing on that thought as we place it toward other people. We're going to be talking about doing all that we can to treat people right. To treat people right. Before we pray and begin into this message in this series, I just want to say this, that good leaders resource well. And I want you to know that for this series, I'm resourcing a message series that I've looked at by Rick Warren, because he's done a very good job looking at this book of James and helping me form where we're going in our series on doing all we can. I appreciate how God uses his work, and I'm grateful for it as a resource. So I want to attribute that to him and say that appreciation over that. But let's pray now as we begin to get into this message, first message in doing all we can, treating others right. God, we just thank you that you have done everything you can, which is immeasurable, just to win us to you. Just so that we can walk in a relationship with God, you went to all means, doing all you can. And God, there's something you want to teach us in how we interact with one another, with people, and how we treat people. And your word speaks in James clearly to us about it. So speak to us today that we can do all we can to treat others right. Lord, lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the biggest problems that you and I have usually revolve around getting along with people. They usually do. Other people can be the cause of your greatest joys, but also the cause of your greatest angst. Well, James talks to us about how we get along with people, how we treat people right. And we'll be looking at portions from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We're going to look at James 2, 1 first. He gives us the principle here of doing what we can do to treat people right. He says this, he says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ," so he's about to give a principle to who? Brothers, to the Christians. This is a principle for those of us who walk in Christ. The principle is this. He says, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. That's the principle for today's message. Don't show favoritism. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's common sense. You shouldn't treat anybody else any better or less than you do other people, right? That's easy. We can all just go home now, right? We all know that. We've got that. But friends, in there lies the problem. We haven't got it. Oh, we may know it, but we haven't got it. James is talking about prejudice and partiality and favoritism, and we all struggle with these from time to time. Are you doing all you can to not show favoritism? Another way to translate this favoritism in this verse is to say snobbery. Essentially, it's telling us don't be a snob. A snob is someone whose nose looks up while their eyes roll down. It's someone who thinks that they're better than others. Favoritism or snobbery is receiving somebody at face value on the basis of how they look. It's superficial judgment. And James says, don't do that. Don't accept people just on superficial judgment. The Good News Bible translation of the Bible says this verse this way. It says, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. But doing so is really common in our culture, isn't it? Really common. In order to deal with this, we need to look at some common areas of discrimination. The first area of common discrimination, a common area of discrimination is this, it's discriminating appearance. Appearance. Often we realize, whether we realize it or not, that's what we're doing. We discriminate because of appearance. In our work, beauty is everything. And it starts early, friends. If you're a cute kid, you've got it made. If you're more of a plain kid, tough luck. We often judge people on their appearance, how they look and how they dress. There was an experiment done with some hitchhikers. People were dressed in different ways, and they stood by the side of the road to hitchhike. And those that were in dressier clothing hitchhiking, they were the ones being picked up the most. While those who were dressed in a less pleasant manner were not being picked up. How you're dressed definitely influences how you relate to people. How do you judge people? Do you judge them immediately by how they look? Because even Christians get caught up in dress. We dress for power. We dress for success. We dress to fit in. We dress to be cool. Do you know how I dress? I dress for comfort. That's the number one key. I don't want to be too itchy. I don't want to be too tight. And I don't want to be too warm. I want to be comfortable. So that's what I think about first. Here's the second place for discrimination. Discrimination against ancestry. Ancestry. We often judge people according to their race, their nationality or their ethnic group. I heard about a person of a different racial background who went to a church and tried to visit. It was a church full of bigots, and they wouldn't let him in. And so he went and he told the pastor, and the pastor said, well, you just need to pray about this. About 3 weeks later, the pastor saw the man again and asked him, did you talk to God about this? And the man said, yes. And God said, don't worry, I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years, and I still can't get in. We discriminate against ancestry. Third is this age. We discriminate against age, and this is simply either too young or too old or not old enough. We discriminate on both ends and everywhere in between. We discriminate against achievement. And let's face it, our society gushes over the winners and forgets the losers. But I've got news for you. When the winners stop being the winners, they get forgotten just as easily. Success and status are key words. There's even an increasing celebrity consciousness of Christians. Let me just give you an example. Has anyone here ever heard of Tim Tebow? Right? We've all heard of Tim Tebow. Look, I have nothing against Tim Tebow. I think Tim Tebow is a great guy. And from what I've seen so far, he's exhibited a great deal of character in every area of his life from what I've seen. But you know, at this point, what is it that's still making Tim Tebow a celebrity? He's not playing football anymore. What? It's simply his Christianity. That's what's making Tim Tebow a celebrity right now. And that makes me just a little bit uncomfortable. Because James says we shouldn't seek or give special treatment. So you know what we should be doing as the body of Christ for Tim Tebow? We should be praying for Tim Tebow. That he continues to stay connected to Christ, that he's not pulled away by influence, that if as long as this limelight shines on him, he continues to use it to shine on Jesus. Because once that goes, it tears apart lots of things. It gives a bad name to him. It gives a bad name to Jesus. There must be a lot of pressure on this man to continue to be the celebrity for Jesus right now. So we should have him in our prayer. Matter of fact, you know what? Let's pray for Tim. All right? Let's pray for Tim right now. God, I have been impressed with this young man and what I have seen. And he's being used for you in ways that, in an area of ways that many can't be used. But God, he's a human being, just like we are. But he's a human being that has Jesus in his heart. And Lord, I just pray that you would keep him focused on the main thing. We pray, we're joining together and agreeing that you would be with Tim Tebow to keep him focused on the main thing being you, Jesus, and walking with you and for you, whether it's popular or not, whether it gets him more attention or not, that he walks with you, Jesus, always. Strengthen him as a witness for you for however long he's in this limelight. And when he's out of it, strengthen him for wherever else he is in life. Lord, we give him to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here's the next thing we discriminate against as affluence. Affluence. This is the most common distinction. We judge people by wealth, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, their economic status. What attitude do you have toward people who have more money than you? What attitude do you have toward people who have less money than you? Sometimes it's very subtle, but you know what? Subtle favoritism is still favoritism. All of these areas of discrimination, this is what, of all these areas, this is the area James picks up on in his writing. He talks about economic distinction in James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in his shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Look, friends, I've watched this kind of thing happen in churches that I've been in. When someone new comes in from the community that is known for a certain amount of affluence or clout, I've had people come to me and say, do you know who that was? Well, that's so-and-so, and he or she is worth fill in the blank. And I've had the opposite happen in churches I've been in. Some churches, some people will come in and they look kind of scroungy or kind of shabby, and then someone from the church will come up to you and say, "Do you want me to keep an eye on that person?" Now, these folks mean well, but they don't miss, in both cases, how they miss how they're showing favoritism. They're showing favoritism in both cases. I recently heard a story, and I don't know if this is a true story or not. I actually heard someone talking about it, about a pastor who was coming to his new church on his first Sunday, and they hadn't met him yet. They didn't know who he was yet. And so he came in dressed like a bum off the street, even splashed some beer on his shirt so he'd have that smell coming in off the street. It was kind of like an episode of Undercover Boss. You've ever seen that show before? If you think about it, the pastor has one Sunday he can pull that off, the first one. After that, everybody knows who he is. So he kind of comes in as Undercover Boss, and he just kind of stumbles his way in, waiting to see how he's going to be greeted and how he's going to be treated, and didn't reveal himself until it was time to step up to preach. Isn't that pretty cunning? That's pretty amazing. And you know what? It's a gutsy move for that new pastor that either would be make it his last Sunday or set the church on a trajectory toward a spiritual awakening. It was going to make it a change one way or the other. James says there are three problems with favoritism. Here's the first problem. Favoritism is unchristian. It's unchristian. If you want to be like Jesus, you can't play favorites. Again, in James chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism." Faith and favoritism are incompatible. We're a family. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For God does not show favoritism." Jesus treated everybody with dignity. If there's any place in the world where people shouldn't have to face any kind of discrimination, it ought to be the church, right? There's discrimination everywhere else that we go in the world, but the church ought to be that one place where no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is, that you can come in and feel welcomed. That's how it ought to be. Now understand that this doesn't mean we welcome sin itself. To welcome others means that we're going to love them no matter what, but it doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything that they do that may be unacceptable. It doesn't mean that it's without proper boundaries at times. Jesus never welcomed sin, but he always welcomed the sinner, and he always ushered them toward freedom that they can find from their sin in Jesus Christ. Here's the second problem with favoritism. Favoritism is unreasonable. It's unreasonable. Hear what James says in James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you?" Because that's what's happening to these people he's writing. They're being exploited, the poor are, by the rich. "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him of whom you belong?" James says favoritism is illogical. It doesn't make sense. First, he says that God's chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Listen, if you want to see what real faith looks like, real faith, then go to a place in a third world country where the church is growing. Those people have a faith like nothing we've ever seen in America. Those people who have nothing have a greater faith than probably any of us in this room, no doubt. Any of us in this room. James isn't saying that it's good to be poor and it's bad to be rich. He's not saying that only the poor will be saved. Everybody in this room, friends, is rich compared to the majority of the rest of the world. That doesn't make any difference to God. And aren't you glad that God doesn't check your wallet before he saves you? That he doesn't check your savings account before he saves you? Wealth in itself doesn't deserve any special treatment. Your value isn't based on your valuables. Don't confuse your net worth with your self-worth, because there's a big difference. God chooses the poor. He doesn't expect them to be wealthy in order to be saved. And then he says that the rich could care less. So why cater to them? That's what's happening in this story there, and they could care less about them. So why are they so worried about those that have the money? He says, is it not the rich that are exploiting you? But listen, this is not a bash on you this morning if you have some wealth. In the New Testament times, it was the Roman nobility who was feeding the Christians to the lions. And I don't mean that metaphorically. They were literally feeding the Christians to the lions. It was the upper crust. And you know what the upper crust is? It's a bunch of crumbs held together by their own dough. It was the upper crust that was persecuting the Christian, judging the Christians, insulting them. James is saying, don't show favor on someone just because they have money. The affluent were certainly not doing the opposite. Jesus always looks at your heart, not your wallet. James isn't saying that you can't be right with God if you are affluent and have money. He's saying that you can't be right with God if affluence in your money has you. That's what he's saying. James then gives this primary reason that shows why favoritism is wrong. He says this, number three, favoritism is unloving. It's unloving. And that's why you shouldn't do it. Here's what he says in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. He says, if you really kept the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the laws of law as lawbreakers. James doesn't take it easy on us here. Why is it called the royal law? Why does he say that? Because, friends, if we obey this one law, loving your neighbor as yourself, we won't need all the rest of the laws. They're all going to fall right in place. That's why it's the royal law. When my kids were younger, I would tell them to love others the way that they wanted to be loved. That's what I would say this means. Love others the way that you want people to love you. Do you want to be loved conditionally? Do you want to love with strings attached? Of course not. Galatians 5:14 says the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible tells us that how we relate to other people shows how much we really love God. Do you do all you can to treat others right? Because that shows that you really love God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You see, how can I relate to you, or how I relate to you, proves how much I love God. I cannot not love who he loves and believe that I'm really loving him. Favoritism is unloving. So friends, we're all faced with the question of how do we love well? How is it that we can do all we can to treat people right? And we're faced with the question of how do we do that as a church? How do we become a loving church that treats people right? A newspaper article was posted a few years ago. It said a loving connection in church growth. More people are drawn to caring facilities, scholarly studies show. So it's talking here about churches that are growing because of love. And it says this, in a survey of 8,600 people from congregations in 39 different denominations, they measured the love quotient. The Institute reports growing churches are more loving to each other and visitors than declining churches. Loving churches attract more people regardless of theology, denomination, or location. Typically, in analyzing reasons for growth in the church, the focus in the past has been on such factors as pastoral leadership, attractiveness of facilities, location, liberal or conservative theology, evangelical fervor. But there's increasing evidence that none of these influences a church's growth or decline as significantly as how much love and acceptance people experience when they attend. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I find that study a little bit alarming because it tells me that where people go to church, and if people go to church, people are more concerned about how they're being treated and whether they're being loved well than whether they're hearing the truth of God or not. That value is actually higher than whether they're getting what's real or true or not. They want to know that they're loved well. It also tells us that the church growing, at least in its attendance, maybe not spiritually, but growing, has much less to do with what the pastor says and does, or how good the music is or the worship is, but has a whole lot more to do with how we love each other, how we treat people when they come. Simply, friends, it's love that reaches people. Now, real love leads people then to the truth. Love with empty philosophy and false truth only leads to a dead end. But it's love that reaches people, and without it, the people perish. So let's quickly look at three steps for how we can do that. The first to love well is this. Number one is you have to accept everyone. Accept everyone. Have you ever been to a church with spiritual snobs who are kind of like, we've got it and you don't? You ever experienced that? Do you know why people have a hard time accepting others who are different from them? It's because they confuse acceptance with approval. You see, there's a big difference between acceptance and approval. You can accept someone without approving of his or her lifestyle. Someone may be doing something totally contrary to the Word of God, and we're never supposed to approve of that, but we can accept that person without approving of their sin that he or she may be involved in. Listen to what God's Word tells us about that. In Romans chapter 15, verse 7, it says, accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. That verse says it all, doesn't it? How did God accept you? I'll tell you how he accepted you. He accepted you as you were, broken and lawless. As you were, lost and lonely. And as you were, disobedient and sin-stained. And hear me, if you think you were anything more than that before you came to Jesus, and you were also naive, because we were all broken before we came to Jesus. Here at All Fort Church, we're trying to cultivate an attitude of acceptance. And I'm told from people who are new to the church that we do a pretty good job with this. And I believe we're getting better and better at it. I also believe that we always need to be aware of the need to be more accepting. And what I mean by that is an accepting beyond just a warm greeting on Sunday morning, but an accepting that actually brings people into the family. An accepting that actually leads them to being involved in our life groups. An accepting that leads them to be involved in the ministry that's happening. An accepting that brings them into the life of the church, not just how we greet on Sunday morning. Now, that's not a slap on the wrist at all, because I honestly believe we're doing a good job overall with this. I just know that we need to keep growing in overall acceptance and treating people right. Again, not approval of sin, but acceptance of people. The second thing we need to do to love well is this, is to appreciate everyone. Appreciate everyone. This goes a little bit farther, doesn't it, than acceptance. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4 say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Appreciate everyone. Find something that you can like, not just accept, and affirm them in it. Tell them about it. Look, I get that we're all different. Everyone's different from one another. And I also get that some people just rub you the wrong way. I really do. And you may be able to say, okay, I'll accept that person, but please don't ask me to hang out with them very often. Well, guess what? They may feel just the same way about you. They may, but God has made that person just as unique as he's made you. So get over your big bad self. Enough to see that there's something to appreciate about everyone. And as you look below the skin, get beneath the skin surface a bit, you're going to find that it's there. And once you learn to appreciate others, even if it's a small component of them, do you know what's automatically going to happen? You're going to love them better, period. You will. Like Baskin-Robbins has 31 flavors, there are a lot of flavors that he created in us. What if we were all vanilla? Now, I like vanilla just fine, but it'd get pretty boring if every one of us were the same flavor. God has 31 flavors and more in our personalities. More than that, we need to learn how to appreciate one another. And friends, the final step of taking this to heart and loving well, treating people right, is this: to affirm everyone. Encourage everyone around you whenever you can. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Isn't that such a refreshing word? You know, in our world, people are much quicker, way quicker to criticize than they are to encourage. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? It's our natural bent because of sin in our life to be skeptical. It's our natural bent because of sin in our life to be negative, to criticize, to tear down. It's not a natural thing to build up and to encourage. We spend way too much time complaining and pointing out what we don't like than we do affirming the things that are good. If you ask to speak to a manager in a restaurant or in a retail store, what does that typically mean about you? It typically means that you're about to make a complaint, doesn't it? It's about the service that you did or you didn't receive, or about how bad the service was that you did receive. Well, why aren't we just as quick to let a manager know when there's something to affirm? When there's someone that we can encourage, we affirm the good job that somebody's doing, the good service that we get, when something's done right. It ought to be different in the church. It ought to be way different. When people stumble, don't criticize, sympathize. Be an encourager, not a condemner, a critical person, one who judges. You can encourage people just by smiling at them. So what is God saying through James? He's saying that a church and a people that accepts, appreciates, and affirms is the church that God blesses. Absolutely nothing can stop the church that's filled with love, the real love of Jesus, absolutely nothing. But listen, it doesn't happen accidentally. It requires an all-out effort by each of us. Everybody needs to contribute to the atmosphere of the church. The truth is everybody does contribute to the atmosphere of the church, either negatively or positively. A really great question to ask yourself is this: would people come back to this church just because of me? Because what if a new person comes in and you're the only person they interact with or attempt to interact with? What if you're it the whole time they're here? You're the only person they talk to or maybe try to talk to, and then they leave. Would they want to come back? When I go to a new church to visit, I don't go to a lot of people. There might be one or two that I end up talking to. I try to dive in and out pretty quickly when I'm not here. If I was treated cold by those one or two people, when I leave, that's what I'm going to think of the whole church. That was a cold church. I had a cold experience there, when in fact it was a cold person or a cold couple of people, and I had a cold experience with them. We all contribute to the atmosphere. Together, we need to make a commitment that this church will receive people unconditionally, that we'll do all that we can to treat people right. We won't expect people to act like believers until they are believers. I want our church to have a reputation of loving people well. God is just waiting for a church that will love people unconditionally. He can use that kind of a church to spark a spiritual awakening in this region that all the forces of hell cannot stop. It would change the climate of our entire region. Nothing can stop the church that lives the love of Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. Let's pray together. God, as I was praying at 8:30 worship this morning, I felt like I was given a reality, maybe a word from you, that there are probably some people right here in this room in our midst that would say, I'm struggling with this because I don't feel like I've been loved well. I don't feel like I've been affirmed or I've been appreciated or I've been accepted very well. And truth be known, there are a lot of reasons why a person might feel that way. Sometimes we don't feel good enough about ourselves. Sometimes there's just been enough bad things that happen, it's hard to see beyond it. And sometimes it's just the truth. We haven't been accepted, affirmed, or encouraged very well. And for anybody in this room that is feeling that way, that I don't know that I've been treated right, that I've been loved well, for any part that I personally have played in that, and as the pastor speaking, as the church that we have played in that, I'm sorry. Please forgive us. And God, we're asking you to help us to do better. Help us to have your eyes for the person that's sitting right next to us, right in front of us, down the row, across the room. Because if we have eyes that are connected to your eyes, God, if we see people beneath their skin as you see them, and with your heart, we're going to do a better job at treating people right. Help us not to show favoritism by just always going to those same people we like who are like us, but that we're a people that reaches across the aisles to people who seem a little different than we are. And again, it doesn't mean accepting things that are wrong. It means accepting people, the people that you made and love and that you created, that you have a purpose for. That when we're in this place, and when this place, which is the church, us are out in the world, it makes things different. Someone told me after the 8:30 service, I've often thought that wouldn't it be awesome if when people would see so much love in us that when they would see one of us, they would say, oh, you must be from Old Fort Church. God, might that be the case, that the love of Jesus overflows in our lives so much in and out of this place that when people run into us and they experience that, the reputation for you has become so big that they say, you must be from that church over there in Old Fort, because everybody I encounter from there is loving like you are. We need to do all we can to treat people right. Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you been around those people who just always seem really, really positive? Where they just don't say a bad word about anyone. They stay on the upswing. Even if there's some gossip swaying, they kind of turn it and they say something good, really positive. I love being around those people. That's what we should pray for ourselves. God, make me like that. Help me never to take that negative road, that condescending remark. Sarcasm might be funny, but sometimes it's just wrong because it's at the expense of another. Help me to be the kind of person that is always on that upswing. Glasses half full, not half empty, to be an encouragement to others. It'll change things. It'll change things in you, and it will change things in those around you. Let's go in the name of Jesus.